And may they be the very bread today that we live on. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you know, but Jesus came back in 1990, and he's in Russia right now. A former traffic cop in Russia says that in 1990, it was revealed to him that he was Jesus reincarnated. He calls himself Vissarion, which means he who gives new life. And for the last 30 years, Vissarion has led the Church of the Last Testament. And he lives with 4,000 of his disciples in a remote Siberian location that they call the Abode of Dawn. Vissarion's appeal spans widely, and people from all across the social, economic, and educational spectrum went out to become his followers. You are just as likely to find lawyers, astrophysicists, and engineers as you are tradesmen, factory workers, and builders. Vissarion teaches that he is the Word of God, but that as the Word of God, he is not God. He teaches that he is Jesus reincarnated. In some way, the consciousness of Jesus has returned in him. Actually, Vissarion teaches that there are two gods. He says that there is one God that created everything, then essentially abandoned it all, and then it all went and fell apart. And a second God later came into being and is now trying to help the world and humanity kind of restore things and get things back up and running. Vissarion says that the second coming of Christ, that he is the second coming of Christ, and there will not be a third. And he says that when the apocalypse happens, only his disciples there at the Abode of Dawn will survive. And no doubt that may be delayed now, as Vissarion was arrested several months ago, making his future a bit, ironically, uncertain. Some words come to my mind, if not to yours. If anyone tells you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is out there in Siberia, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear. Those are the words of Jesus. At least those are the words of Vissarion 2,000 years ago before he became Vissarion and contradicted those words. You see, my question is a remote, concealed, secret appearing in Siberia what the second coming of Jesus looks like? While the world goes on completely unaware that he's arrived, has he arrived? And how can Jesus be reincarnated? The idea of reincarnation is that you, in your somehow your identity and your person, your immaterial person, loses its body, and then you come back in a different body, and you're the same person, but in some sort of different form, different somewhere on the spectrum of creatures. How can you be reincarnated, a reincarnated Jesus, if Jesus was resurrected and he's already got a body? Did he give up his glorified resurrected body to be reincarnated as a traffic cop in Russia? How come we have to go seek him out in Siberia to see him at his second coming when he said 2,000 years ago that when he does come back, it will be globally visible? Wherever you're at, you cannot miss it. If someone has to tell you that Jesus has come back, he's not come back. Because as lightning is visible in the east as it is visible in the west, so will the Son of the Man, or so will the Son of Man's appearing be. All eyes will behold him, Revelation 1:7 says. Even those that pierced him, speaking of the Jews, but then all the tribes, all the nations of the earth will behold him, and they will mourn at his second coming. How can it be secret in Siberia when Jesus said that it would be globally visible? See, today's sermon is going to address the second coming of Jesus. It's still to come. Beware of anyone who says that it already has happened. Beware of anybody who says it's already happened. So now, what's going on in our passage? We've gone through the first half of the passage. We have gone through the first half of the passage where it describes the seven-year tribulation that is going to come upon the world. We've looked at the trials that the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, are going to undergo because of their commitment to Christ in the midst of the tribulation. We saw the rise of Antichrist last week. We looked at the abomination that causes desolation. We saw that he's going to trample the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years from the middle of the tribulation to the end of it. And the climax, the conclusion, the crescendo of the tribulation, as it dives deeper into wickedness, darkness, and immorality, the crescendo will be the tearing apart of the skies and the coming of the glorious one on the clouds of heaven. And so we arrive now at that very moment, and we're going to look at what is Jesus teaching here in what's called the Olivet Discourse, as he's on the Mount of Olives. What does he teach specifically about his coming? And the first thing we're going to see is the signs in the sky. Okay, the signs in the sky. This is apocalyptic stuff. I read commentators all the time who want to like allegorize this as though it just means something normal, but it's just spoken of in this graphically apocalyptic language. It's like, you got to give the scriptures their due. If God can create the world, and God can part the Red Sea, and he can cause a worldwide flood, and he can do miracle upon miracle, if he can turn water into wine and give life to dead men over and over again, as we see in the Gospels, and if he can come back from the dead himself, surely these supernatural signs that are described to come in the future, it would be foolish of us to just write them off as being allegorically interpreted as some normal phenomena that we just have to puzzle piece together and figure out what parts of history it means. These are real things that are going to happen. Look at verse 24. In the days following that distress, that is the 7 years of tribulation, he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. There are going to be a lot of terrifying phenomena in the tribulation period. So if you read like Revelation 6 through 19, or you were here for those 2 years we went through Revelation, you know like this is normal. This isn't too far out of reach if everything else described that's going to be happening is true. Let me give you some reminders about what people will see from the sky during the tribulation period. There's going to be something that Revelation chapter 8 describes as an enormous mountain that is on fire, careening out of the heavens towards the sea and will land in the sea. It will destroy life in a third of all the waters of the earth. There's another description in Revelation 8 where a star descends out of heaven to the earth and lands in the springs and in the rivers of the earth. That star is actually the angel Wormwood, who makes all the waters bitter and undrinkable. We see that in the tribulation there is going to be angels flying through the sky declaring the gospel of the eternal kingdom to all of mankind. We see there are going to be eagles who will be flying through the sky who will be declaring the three woes that are about to come upon mankind. In the sky, the two witnesses, Revelation 11 tells us, they will prevent the sky from being able to rain for as long as they want. The two witnesses of God. We see 100-pound hailstones will be hurled from the heavens down on the earth, crushing men like baseballs landing on ants. It's in the final bowl judgments that will happen. If all of this stuff is real, surely the stars falling from the sky, the moon and the sun darkening, everything being shaken in the heavens, we don't think is too far out of reach. Why is this going to happen, though? Before we get into the act, we're like right there on the verge of Jesus coming back. Why is the sky shaking the way that it is? Let me offer several reasons why I think so. Number one, creation is fainting, you could say. Creation is fainting in fear at the appearing of Jesus. Lights go dark, things in the sky start falling to the earth, and so on. It's almost like creation itself is terrified at the sound of Jesus at the door. Creation knows its judgment time. Secondly, it signals that something devastatingly supernatural is about to happen from heaven. All these things in the heavenlies, the skies, are taking place, and so it's getting attention upward to what's happening, to look in the sky, because every eye needs to be looking in the sky when Jesus comes back. If you've ever driven on the road, you've no doubt seen trucks or cars that have yellow blinking lights, and they have a big sign on the front or on top of them that say oversized load, right? And then you look beyond it, and what do you see? You see some massive vehicle coming behind them. You see maybe like a big, long flatbed trailer with like half a house on it, or some gigantic piece of machinery from a factory, or some huge metal piece of frame that's going to go to a bridge or a building. And you need to like be careful, because right behind that thing is coming this massive object that needs to get your attention. And it's the same thing with Jesus' return. The things in the sky are declaring an oversized load is about to come from heaven. It's coming right behind us. And so as everyone looks up to the sky, they're going to see Jesus break upon the earth. Thirdly, it overwhelms everyone on earth. I think it has this way, it's going to heighten the fear, the anticipation of something terrible, so that when Jesus does come back, people will just faint and fall over and melt with fear. When Jesus comes back, when those heavens tear open, for those who have longed for his appearing, it will be something glorious. For those who have despised and hated him and rejected him and persecuted his people, it will be Revelation 6 says they will cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us." They will hide from the appearing of the Lamb, and they will cry out, "Please crush us." Because the face of the Lamb has appeared and the wrath of God has begun. They would rather be crushed than face an angry God. Fourthly, it prepares the world for judgment. The physical chaos will correspond with the moral and spiritual chaos going on in the world, on the earth. Our physical world will literally be coming undone as it trembles beneath the anger of God. This is going to be a climactic time at the end of the age, as Jesus describes it. And you know what he said? He didn't want it to delay. Do you remember it's like Luke 11 or something? He's talking to the crowds and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Oh, don't think that I came to bring peace." He says, "I came to bring a sword. I came to bring a sword." And I came to bring a sword, meaning the words that I speak are like a sword, and it will divide people. People who are close-knit in their earthly ties will be split apart because of the name of Jesus and the words of Jesus. He says, "There is a fire coming." He says, "Oh, how I wish it was already started. I would love to kindle it right now." Do you understand that the judgment of God is the outworking of his holiness against evil and wickedness? God is holy. It necessarily means then that he must come against evil and judge it. And the tribulation will be earth in its most corrupt, evil condition and form it has ever been in since its creation. And it will be brought to a devastating end when Jesus comes back. So we see the signs in the sky as kind of a preparation. And the second thing we see here is that Jesus, or we're going to see now just the actual coming of Christ. So look at verse 26 with me. It says this: "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." With great power and glory. Matthew says it this way. He says, "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." I love how Luke says it. He adds something that's not in Mark. He records something that Jesus said that wasn't recorded in Matthew or Mark. He says this: "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It is right at the very door." These words, actually, that Jesus speaks right here in Mark chapter 13, are the very words he speaks to his prosecutors when he is on trial in the next chapter. And they are the basis for which they execute him. They didn't execute him for miracles that he performed. They didn't execute him for helping people who were hungry, for healing people who were lame, deaf, blind, leprous, bringing people back from the dead. None of that. Not even for breaking the Sabbath. This very statement right here is what he repeats to his prosecutors in chapter 14. If you look over to chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. And the whole time he was on trial, he said no word, which was his right under Jewish law. He did not have to testify against himself. They had to produce two or three witnesses against him. But they couldn't. Verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And it just fell apart from there. They lost their minds. And they hauled him off before Pilate to have him crucified for those words right there. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Son of Man, the Son of the Blessed One, which was a claim to deity, making it blasphemy. And Jesus expounded the career of the Messiah, that he would sit at the right hand of the Blessed One, and he would return with the power and the glory of the Blessed One when he does return. And they crucified him for it. Listen, this is the great theme of Scriptures, the coming of Christ. Paul calls it the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior in Titus chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says this, that look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Daniel chapter 7, listen to these words. 600 years before Jesus was on the scene, the prophet Daniel said these things about the Messiah. Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, there are several things that we can learn about the coming of Jesus from Scripture. The retribution that is going to come. The reward that is going to come. What else do I have? They're all ours. You're tracking with me. Oh, the regathering that will happen, and then the rule that will happen. So first off, there is the retribution. The retribution is when Jesus comes back, he is going to bring judgment. Isaiah chapter 26, 21 says this, see, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. And Proverbs 11, 21 says, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. When Jesus comes, so does judgment. Those who have done evil will be repaid for their evil and receive their condemnation. God has judged people throughout history, but his judgment at the end of time will be the judgment to end all judgments. Isaiah 11:4, let me quote a couple of scriptures for you. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 34 says, come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to the slaughter. Revelation 19 pictures Jesus on a white charger, and it says, with justice he judges and makes war. He strikes down the nations, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-3 says this, "For you know, brothers, very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, instead destruction will not escape." Coming across some verses the other day that talk about this, let me share them with you. The day, the earth's distress, Jacob's trouble ending glorious, sun, moon, stars all fallen, shook and dark, tearing sounds overhead as the sky comes apart. Lights, clouds, power, glory burst through. A white horse champion comes into view. With blood-soaked robe for martyr's sake, their avenger's scarred hands grip the reins. Where thorns pierced, now golden crowns, crucify, crucify, echoes and resounds. King of kings, Lord of lords now named, armed and mounted, hosts round him arrayed. With shout, the earth's terror avenging downward, beneath his shadow, earth's mighty cower. O rocks, please, please, they pray to escape, but judgment from Christ no more awaits. Judgment from Christ, retribution no more awaits. One of the aspects of the judgment of God is going to be the justness of judgment, meaning that everyone will receive what is due to them. There's a term called lex talionis, and it's a legal concept that the punishment that is given matches the crime that was committed. It matches the type of crime, and it matches to the degree of the crime, so that justice is not justice if someone gets more of a punishment than they deserve or less of a punishment than they deserve. Justice is justice when people get exactly what they deserve. And the Bible is full of this concept. As a matter of fact, in the concept of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, we see it. In Genesis chapter 9, God said to Noah, he said, "If man sheds another man's blood, then that man shall have his blood shed." The concept of person's punishment matching their crime. King Bezek in Judges chapter 1, it says that he was caught by the Israelites and his thumbs and his big toes were cut off. Seems like an odd punishment, but that's what he did to people that he caught. So his punishment matched his crime. Jesus told Peter, "Whoever lives by the sword dies by the sword." Revelation 16, describing the tribulation, says this, "For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Perhaps most famously, the idea of lex talionis is the hangman Haman in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, Haman was the enemy of the Jews, sought by his designs to commit genocide and wipe the Jews out. So he had erected this enormous structure that he could hang all the Jews on by pinning crimes on them that weren't true. In the end, as you know, the Jews were spared, and Haman hung on his own platform. Lex talionis. The crime meets with a proper punishment. See, when he comes back, Jesus is going to give to everyone what they deserve. You can be sure of that the perfect justice that God will bring may not come in this life, but God will bring justice in his time, and it will be exact and it will be perfect. Some people, I was talking about this morning and this week, some people think that the idea of karma is justice. Karma is blasphemy and idolatry. Karma is wanting the justice of God, but spitting on God, not wanting the God of that justice. Justice only comes because there is a just God, and justice is him working out his justice in the world. This will include us if we do not receive Jesus as Savior. Here's the question. The idea of salvation today is the idea of escaping just punishment. Every single one of us are stained with sin. There's not one of us who can say, as the Bible says, well, my hands are clean. I have no blood. I have no stain of sin on me. I'm pure. No one can say that. We're all stained. But salvation is the idea that the just punishment we would otherwise deserve, we can be spared from. That we can be pardoned from our guilt. And God can set us aside and be just for doing so. And the way he can do that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. All of our sins are cleansed, you might say. Are washed clean through Jesus. I was on the internet and an ad I saw caught my eye, and so I had to look it up. It was Colgate has this product. It's a whitening pen. Anybody seen the whitening pen? Like, you just have this whitening pen. It'll whiten your teeth in about 2 weeks, and all you do is you use the pen on your teeth at night. You go to sleep. You wake up in the morning, you brush it off, you do that for 2 weeks, it promises that it's 15 times more powerful than just brushing your teeth with toothpaste that'll whiten your teeth. It promises that in 2 weeks, two shades of white, your teeth will improve. If you use that whitening pen, all the stains will be removed. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is like Colgate. Jesus, I say that reverently. I say that reverently, okay? Jesus is like Colgate in that we are stained by sin, and Jesus is the one who whitens us. Come now, let us reason, God said to the Israelites. Though your sins are like crimson, I will make them white as snow. Though your sins and your transgressions are like scarlet, I will make them white as wool. Jesus is the ultimate cleanser. He's the ultimate brightener, the remover of stains, and he removes our stain of sin. And he doesn't do it over the course of 2 weeks or longer. Jesus does it instantaneously. The Bible says that when I come to Jesus with all of my sin and with the stain of my guilt, and I sit before him and I say, I can offer you nothing to cleanse myself. I've tried brushing. I've tried through the works of religion. I've tried through self-improvement. I've tried to be a better person, or at least try to be better than people around me that I can see are worse than me and feel better about. But at the end of the day, I'm still me, God. I still have sins. I'm still guilty before you. I need you to take it away. I need you to cleanse me. Will you do it for me? And I know that you went to the cross and you died for my sins. You see, at the cross, Jesus paid the full price for our sins, and God just simply says, all you have to do is simply look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you look to the cross of Jesus Christ and you put your faith in the one who went there for you, who went there suffering the guilt of your sins for you, and all you do is you look to him, you believe in him, then God says, I will wash away all your sins merely by your faith in my Son. Set aside. This church, we're not about you. We're not about the numbers here to get you to attend church, aren't we? We're not about, you know, how good of a person you are. And boy, God's going to be impressed with how great you are and all that you've accomplished morally or socially in this world in your lifetime. What we are about is all of us coming before God humbly and saying, I can't, but I know you've done it for me. And I put my faith in you, Jesus. Jesus, you make me right with God. You cleanse me of all that filth. You wash me clean. I love that language in Titus where it says that, and we receive the rebirth and renewal by the washing of the Holy Spirit. It's like when he comes flooding in after we put our faith in Jesus, it's just like, boom, we are cleansed. And we become this pure, living temple of Jesus Christ by which his Spirit dwells. Amen to that. That God would not just accept us, but come and live inside of us. That kind of intimate friendship and companionship. His life now in us, energizing and animating us towards righteousness and towards holiness. Oh, praise God. Makes us sing a whole new way, doesn't it, when Jim's leading us? Jim, thank you for being back. We loved YouTube last week, but compared to loving you leading, we didn't love YouTube. I love when Jim's leading. So Jesus is going to come and bring retribution. He is also, when he comes, going to bring reward. These are you might say, foundational ideas that the Bible presents go along with Jesus coming back. He is going to bring judgment on evil, and he is going to bring reward to those who are faithful to him. Behold, I am coming soon, he says, at the end of the book of Revelation, in the very last chapter. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. In other words, the very last chapter in the very last book of the Bible is Jesus saying, I'm coming, and my reward is coming with me, incentivizing faithfulness. Jesus wants us to know that, listen, there is extraordinary payoff for being faithful to me. You are going to be put to the test. Your faithfulness to me will be tested. But just remember, whatever gain you might think you get from abandoning me, Jesus is saying, that gain is microscopic compared to the gain that I bring for you if you are faithful and you stay with me. Revelation, you remember in the chapters 2 and 3 when Jesus addresses the seven churches, there's a formula in his message for each church. And at the end of each message to the churches, he says something to this effect, that if you do this, you will receive this. So if you are faithful, right? To he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, or I will give the right to sit with me on my throne and rule over the nations, or I will give the right and will receive a new stone with a new name on it. His name will be on whatever. He lets all these blessings and all these rewards, honor and privilege and prize for being faithful to him. And it's all throughout the scriptures. Paul said at the end of his life, when he knew the sword was near his neck, he said in his second letter to Timothy, he said this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now, there wasn't a hesitation in his mind, there was not the slightest doubt in his mind that he had for him waiting a crown of righteousness. He said, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, Paul's whole life was oriented towards the day he would stand before Jesus Christ, and he made sure to maximize all of his life to make that day count as much as it possibly could. That's the idea behind Hebrews chapter 12 when it says, let us throw off everything that entangles and the sin that so easily ensnares, so that we might run the path of righteousness set before us freely, unencumbered. What does that mean? It means, look, anything that is going to be a stumbling block for you to live for Christ, to live out his righteousness, to stand for him and stand with him, anything that will hold you back, get you tangled up, get rid of it, that you might run unencumbered, fully devoted, with one single mind towards Jesus. Because this life, it's just slipping away. And each one of us who are finding with every passing year they just keep going faster, know how quickly it slips away. And nobody knows how quickly it can slip away more than those who leave a doctor's appointment having found out they now have a clock that's ticking. Reward. Reward. Don't lose any reward that you have accumulated yesterday by compromising or being unfaithful today. You see, I think I am pretty stinking confident that not a single believer will ever lose their salvation. But we believers can lose reward. From one day to the next, we can gain it or lose it. 2 John verse 8 says, John says this, Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that, look, if any man builds on the foundation, okay, each of us are people, and the way we build our lives is built on the foundation of what Jesus Christ has built, and we're going to build our lives up. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that, listen, that on the day we stand before Jesus, his holy eyes are going to examine our life, and he is going to sift through that which counted for him and for eternity, and that which didn't count. And that which didn't count and did not bring him honor, did not bring him glory, was not consistent with him, will be burned with fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. And whatever remains is what will be the basis for the reward that Jesus is going to hand out. He says, look, there may be a guy who gets everything burned away. He's a Christian. He was the guy you didn't want your kids to emulate as a Christian, right? He was like, it was the guy you're like, man, this guy just cannot seem to get on a straight path in walking with Jesus. I'm pretty sure he's a believer. One day I might think, maybe he's not a believer because he's just not consistent. But that guy, if he's a believer, Jesus says it'll burn away and he'll be there basically in his Hanes or his jockeys and he'll get into heaven, but he'll have nothing to show for it. I'd like to go in more than just my undies. Okay? I'd like to go in to heaven with more than just I arrived. But I want my life to count so that, you know, like, Randall, can you help me carry this? You know? Like, man, it was a good life. Randall's going to be going in with a U-Haul. He won't even need me. He'll be honking the horn for the crowds to part as he... All of us will be helping throw his reward in the back of it. Okay. Thirdly, we'll quickly move through these. The regathering. This is cool. This is really cool. If you're in Mark chapter 13, look at verse 27. And he will send his angels, that is, the Son of Man will send his angels and gather his elect, and those are the Jewish believers, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, how do we know that those are the elect Jews? I want you to turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 21. I want you to see something. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, describing the midway point of the tribulation. And we know this because Luke says at the moment you see the abomination that causes desolation and you see the foreign armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know that you need to flee. And we know from Scripture that the moment the abomination that causes desolation comes about is halfway through the tribulation. And at that point, there are 3.5 years left until Christ comes back. And look what it says. At that moment, foreign armies surrounding Jerusalem, and you look at verse 24, and it says that while Jews are fleeing Jerusalem to get away from the Antichrist who is now persecuting them, verse 24, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Every Jew will scatter like rats from Jerusalem when the Antichrist sets himself up in God's temple and demands that he is God and everybody worship him as God. The Jews will be horrified and they will bolt. And they'll be snatched up by foreign armies and transported out to around the world. So you go back to Mark 13 and it says when Jesus comes back, guess where the angels are going? Around the world to those nations to gather up those elect and to bring them back to Israel. Every Jew needs to hold dear in their hearts prophecy in Isaiah 49. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles, God says. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons, Israel, in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. They need to hold Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 close to their heart. Every Jew needs to tattoo these verses. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. That is the Gentiles halfway through the tribulation. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you, Israel. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. The Jewish people have never been honored by all nations. And that's a spiritual, there's a spiritual explanation, because they are the chosen nation of God, and in time during the kingdom of God, they will be honored and revered by all nations. They will no longer be the tail, God says in the prophets, but they will be the head. They will no longer be a curse in the mouths of people, but when people speak of the Jews in the kingdom, they will be a blessing to speak the name of Jews. Satan, from the get-go with Abraham, has tried to eliminate the Hebrew people all throughout history. It's not just Hitler and the Holocaust. You got the pogroms with Russians. You've got the whole diaspora. You've got the Romans tried to do it. You go all the way back. You have Haman tried to do it. You have Arab nations who have in their charters and in their constitutions declaring that the sole purpose of existing is to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, to drive them into the sea. If you were here this morning in Sunday school, Jim pointed out that the Arab nations would wish that all the Jews would come to Israel and not be scattered around the earth, so that they could all be in one place and not have to be hunted down. There is a satanic energy behind anti-Semitism, and it is theological. The Jewish people are key to the outworkings of God's plans in the world, and if Satan could eliminate them, everything would fall apart. And in the end of days, they will be regathered, never to be uprooted again. And then lastly, the fourth reason, or fourth thing we'll see with the coming of Christ, is rule. Retribution, reward, regathering, and the rule. Jesus will begin to rule on the earth. Tuck this away in your heart. Whatever happens with an election this year or 4 years from now or every 4 years, tuck it away in your heart that there is a kingdom that is coming and a King of Kings who will rule, and righteousness and truth and peace will prevail. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Because you love righteousness and hated wickedness, God, your God, will give you the position over your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. You will reign forever." You will not have people bribed into office, corrupt, the most corrupt of society reigning over nations. You will have the most righteous reigning over the world when Jesus comes back. This is not fantasy. This is heart and soul of the Christian faith, and it changes the perspective right now of everything in the way we approach life. Is Jesus coming back? Is he going to rule? Absolutely he is. Absolutely he is. So how do we conclude? How do we respond to all of this? How do we respond? Well, actually, Jesus tells us here. We read verses 28 through 37. Jesus says, when you see these signs, understand that the time is near. It's right at the door. He says, watch. I'm like the master who's left, and I've left all of you here. And your purpose is to do what I've assigned you to do and to keep watch. Don't be found sleeping. You can sleep in a sermon. That's fine. But don't be found sleeping when Jesus comes. I had a buddy who was who went into the army, and he was Special Forces, and he was going through his training for Special Forces. It took something like 2 years to finally go through all the training he had to go through, and there was this one training I remember him telling me. It's funny now, but it wasn't funny then. It's like a 4 or 5 week phase that they have to train through, and they do it as a team. They pass or fail as a team. And for like the last 2 weeks of this training, they're in the woods, essentially. It's basically survival. and they have missions that they have to do. And they're being pitted against their instructors who are trying to penetrate the perimeters that they set up and basically trying to thwart whatever mission's there, trying to catch them off guard. And they've gone through 3.5 or 4 weeks of this training. They're this close to being at the end, and one of the instructors sneaks up on a sleeping guard. You're dead. You lose. If you and the whole team fails, and they have to start over in that 5-week training and go through it all over again. And the second time around, my buddy's telling me, he says, I caught someone sleeping again. Proceeding to, he says, correct him, probably in a way that would have made General Patton blush. Don't be found sleeping when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The Bible says we are of the day. We are not of the night. The Bible says that we are awake. We are not asleep. The Bible says that we are of the light, not the darkness. Put on the armor of the light. Live in the light, not in the dark, and have your eyes peeled, watching for the coming of our Savior, or as Paul said it. And we eagerly await our Savior from heaven, who when he comes will transform our lowly bodies that they might be like his glorious body. Or as he said to the Thessalonians, we have heard the report of how you have turned from serving idols that you might serve the living and true God while you wait for his appearing. Christians, wait and watch. Wait and watch. Let's pray. Father, we know that you watch us, that your eye ever sees us. You see us while we wake and while we sleep. You see our going in and our coming out. You see how we go about our day. We know that you watch even the thoughts of our hearts and our minds. And you watch over us. How comforting that is. As a loving Father, you discipline us. God, we pray that we would be those who watch, that the day would not sneak up on us unexpectedly, but that the longing and thinking of our hearts would be that Jesus would come today. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord, come. Maranatha. God, may that and that living hope be ours today. In Jesus' name, amen.